Well, good morning. We'll be looking at Luke 17 in a moment. But before we get there, I want to put some thoughts in your mind. You know, many people cry out to God in their distress and their situations of great need, and they ask God to relieve them of the pressures. Even those people who don't really know who He is. But since God is such a merciful God, He so often will answer their prayers, and in fact, amazingly, answer their prayers even in the way they ask them to be answered. And then, what thanks does He get for doing this? How often do people actually give thanks? For most, it's just until they need something from Him again. And it's often just simply that. Well, thank you, God. That was great. Maybe He gets a good deed or two out of it, you know, in response. Or maybe a check for a few dollars, sometimes. Perhaps a little more, as long as the feeling is still there or the memory lingers of what He has done for them. But is that all that God deserves for answering such prayers of such need? I mean, wouldn't the proper response be to seek hard after Him, to find out who He really is, to know Him better, to serve Him more faithfully? As the Apostle Paul speaks and God speaks through him, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. You know, God is constantly merciful to so many people. But so often, once people get what they want from Him, they discard whatever faith they had. So that leads to the next question, which is, well, then why is He so merciful? If He rarely gets thanked the way He should be, why does He continue to be so merciful to so many people so many times? Well, the answer is because that's who God is. God really is an extremely merciful God, full of patience and kindness and forbearance. Now, let's pray. Lord God, we do praise You for being a God of mercy and of patience and of kindness and of forbearance toward us and toward so many around the world. You truly are a wonderfully merciful and gracious God. And we know this especially in Jesus Christ, as we will be learning more about Him this morning from Your word. And we pray that You would guide us in our study and that from Your scriptures, You would bring life into our souls by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I talked a little bit about God's general mercy, but the ultimate hoped for outcome, of course, of this is that people would actually see the glory of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ Himself, and worship Him and receive from Him the best mercy of all, eternal salvation. And that's what our passage this morning teaches us. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And we are going to be considering this morning the story of the cleansing of the 10 lepers, a famous story about gratitude. So Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Let me read it to you. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, the focus of this story, this episode in Luke, is not so much on the 9 who didn't return, nor is it really on the miracle itself, but it's really on the one who returned to Jesus, praising God and falling down at His feet. And we learn from him this morning that we are to constantly be giving praise to God, thanks to Him, through Jesus Christ, and in gratitude, not just for all the blessings in our lives, but for salvation as well. So Luke shows us that God is still acting mercifully today. That's why he's telling the story. He's hoping to lead many mercy recipients to a true faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there are some mercy recipients here this morning who need to find true faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to make two observations. In verses 11 through 14, we'll see that God responds mercifully to so many people who do cry out for him in their need. And then the second, in verses 15 to 16, that those who end up responding properly to Jesus Christ receive even more. They receive salvation. Now, the story of the cleansing of the 10 lepers is unique to Luke. In other words, you don't find it in Matthew or Mark or John. And by this story, Luke is challenging everyone who reads this portion of Scripture. He's challenging those people who are unbelievers to return to God like the Samaritan and receive more than just having your needs met, but actually having salvation in him. And he's challenging us who are followers of Jesus Christ already, his disciples, to be more thankful, to be like the Samaritan in the story, who gave loud praise to the glory of God and did it at the feet of Jesus Christ. So let's learn together how we can more constantly give praise to God through Jesus Christ for our salvation and for all of the blessings that he brings in our lives. So the first observation is that God does respond mercifully to so many who cry out to him in verses 11 to 14. In 11 to 13, we see the urgent request of these men for mercy, and then in verse 14, that the mercy is granted by our Lord. So let me read these first few verses again. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that is Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, Jesus, as you'll see in your text there, is still traveling on the way to Jerusalem. Now, if we were actually reading the book of Luke, that would stand out to you as a significant phrase. And that's because Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem since the end of chapter 9. He's taking a very long time to get to Jerusalem. In fact, he's been going back and forth between Judea and Samaria and Galilee. But Luke mentions this on purpose so that we would realize that the destiny in Jesus' mind and in his journey is still Jerusalem, and it is getting closer. And that's to put the cross and the resurrection in our minds again, as Luke tells the story, because that's the ultimate purpose of all of Luke's stories. We can't lose sight of this because that's the key to interpretation. That's the key to interpreting each and every story and passage that Luke puts before us. Because it was at that cross of Jesus Christ that the payment of our sin debt was paid by him. And it would remove our guilt and our shame before God and free us from fear. And that resurrection, the one of Jesus Christ, would promise us eternal life. It would confirm that we indeed are justified before God based on his sacrifice and resurrection, and that we would receive honor and hope now before God and have a new standing. So all of the stories of Luke are looking toward that end and that interpretive framework. So here Jesus is probably literally on his way east to Perea, perhaps, to turn south and then cross the Jordan and go down to Jerusalem. We don't know his route for certain. Luke just is interested in telling us that Jesus is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem and that he is passing through Samaria and Galilee, and that perhaps explains why we end up in this leper colony that is a mixed leper colony of Jews and Samaritans, it seems. So he doesn't tell us the name of the village, but 10 lepers come out to meet Jesus, and they remain at a distance, standing at least the proper six feet away, as it was required. You know, lepers knew their position in society. They sensed acutely that God's judgment rested upon them. You know, lepers were considered filthy and viewed as cursed by God, and often it was thought and spoken of around the community that they must have committed some great sin for God to impose the judgment of leprosy upon them. Well, indeed, every human being is a great sinner, and maybe these particular lepers committed some particular sin that caused the leprosy, but the fact of the matter is we don't know. And they didn't know, and very, very rarely does anyone ever know why God does what he does in certain circumstances. He keeps his counsel to himself. But leprosy, like any disease, should also be just considered the experience of life and death in a fallen world. That is life and death in a fallen world. And these lepers were exiled for health reasons, obviously. You wouldn't want to have an outbreak of leprosy in your community. And they were truly ostracized, and they were considered forever unclean. There's no cure for it. And they would live there until their deaths. Now, leprosy here in the Bible, the word that's actually used in the original language, could be that of precisely what we would call leprosy in its technical term, and it does still exist in very remote parts in East Asia, and many are involved in mission work to people that are suffering in this way. It's a very painful disease. It involves lesions and swollen areas of the skin, especially on your face, and it even afflicts your nerves, and eventually it will lead to paralysis, the wasting away of your muscle, deformity, and even mutations. But this biblical term here could also be a general term. It is a general term that could refer to many other kinds of diseases, similar like psoriasis or lupus or ringworm or favus. There are many other possibilities. But you know, it's important to notice that the only other precedent of healing leprosy in the Bible, besides earlier in the Gospel of Luke, is with Elisha. And perhaps you didn't know that because we're so used to reading about all the healings that Jesus performs. But Jesus opened his ministry in the Gospel of Luke by saying this: there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The only example of healing of leprosy in the Bible, until Jesus comes on the scene in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 5, he starts off his ministry, if you will, by healing a man with leprosy. And so people get talking about who this Jesus really is. Now, the law of Moses provided instructions for dealing with the disease and how to get restored, and you're in the community, and that's in Leviticus 13 and 14. You can read it on your own. It's too extensive to read. But if you want more understanding, you can look there. But the restoration procedure is quite lengthy, and it would take place through the temple. It would take about a week. And at the end, the priest would pronounce the person clean. And then that man or woman could return to normal society and, more importantly, even worship back at the temple. Now, anyway, these 10 men cry out to Jesus in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They want his attention. They want his healing. They're urgent. They're insistent. They just want a normal life again. And they know who he is. They have heard about his reputation and about his healings. And they actually speak way better when they realize, when they say, "Master," to Jesus Christ. And so he heals them in verse 14. He just simply says, "And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And they went, and they were cleansed." Now, Jesus acts here without immediate visible results, right? He just simply says, "Go visit the priest." Jesus is testing them. He requires obedience of faith without getting to see the results right away. That's a lesson we've probably all learned and have to keep relearning, to just take Jesus at his word. It's going to take some measure of faith on the part of these men to go without being healed and trust that somehow it's going to happen on the way. And regardless of the many different belief levels that was probably in that group of 10, it happens that while they're on their way, Jesus heals them. You know, it's like the healing on the way stories that are famous, like in John chapter 4, the nobleman's son, where Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, so he started off. And while he was going down, his slaves met him and saying, "Your son was alive." And there's another story of healing on the way in Luke chapter 7 about the centurion servant. It's a different episode, but very similar, and the same thing happens. But it's this kind of faith of taking Jesus at his word and believing in him for salvation that they should have in Jesus Christ, that we should have in Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see this morning, not everyone had that in this group. But you know, we already learned so far from this story how merciful God is and that he responds mercifully to so many people who cry out to him in need. You know, it's good for people to cry out to God in Jesus' name for healing and for whatever needs they might have. I mean, many unbelievers do exactly this all the time, all over the world, and we should encourage them to be doing this. Sometimes I think we shy away from this because we have a strange notion that somehow unbelievers shouldn't be praying to a God that they don't believe in. Or that somehow, since they don't believe in him, God can't hear them, or he won't hear them, or he won't answer their prayers. But those aren't true. Jesus teaches himself on the Sermon on the Mount, God the Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So, you know, you think about times of distress and crisis and weakness are wonderful opportunities to minister to people. And we should display the same general compassion that we see our Lord Jesus doing in this passage and in many others that we know so well. And of course, we desire way more for people than just the relief from their circumstance, but we want them to experience a true faith for salvation. And so we're going to follow up with them eventually on the specifics of the gospel message. Now, this is why Christians, for example, are so eager to visit people in the hospital. This is why Christians are so eager to do hospice ministry. This is why Christians are so eager to go to places in the world where disasters strike and be in the midst of the pain of people and minister to them. This is why Christians pay attention to their neighbors and those that they work with and their family members who are suffering and who have needs and concerns. And even as disciples of Jesus, we need to be setting the example of giving great praise to God through Jesus for those kind of relief situations that we've experienced ourselves, as well as our salvation, being a thankful people like we read in the story. And so we come to the second observation, that those who respond properly through Jesus do receive salvation. So in verses 15 and 16, we see that one returns, gives glory to God through Jesus, and then the greatest mercy is given to this one. He receives salvation. So the story continues then in verse 15, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Now, only one of the ten returns to the Master, to Jesus the Christ, to bow in reverence, to give thanks at his feet. The other nine, who are also healed, just continue on to the priest. Or even afterward, they go on to live their lives, and now they have a completely new life, a renewed normality that they never, ever expected would be their situation. But they do it without properly giving thanks to God. So they go on their merry way, until they die at least. But this just seems so strange. I mean, it was such an amazing answer to prayer, to be healed of leprosy. No one's ever been healed of leprosy. And they don't even return to give thanks? It seems so strange. But I want you to think for a moment. This is very, well, it's not necessarily very common, but it's not uncommon, right? We see this kind of behavior around us all the time. You know, people get healed, but then they never go to church to praise God or learn anything about him. And some, even after they make such a vow, you know, I encourage you, feel free to call people on it. I mean, I had a man come into my office many years ago at a church, and it's exactly the same story as this. You know, he was telling me how great God had answered his prayers and how he was going to serve him. So I simply asked, so how have you been serving him? And he had nothing to say. So, but then God worked in his life. So call people on it. They got what they wanted, you see, and sadly, they got all they really wanted. They got their escape. They got their rescue. They got the help for their child. They got relief from their financial pressures. You see, the nine got exactly what they wanted out of God and his Messiah. But that's the tragedy, you see, because they could have gotten so much more out of Jesus. They could have gotten salvation. Now, we don't know whether the one who returns does this actually before or after seeing the priest. The text isn't that certain, although it seems to prefer that he did do so before he went to the priest. But anyway, this one's glorifying God with a loud voice, with such exuberance that befits the miracle and God's glory. In fact, he might even sing like at the end of Psalm 30. Psalm 30, you might want to look up on your own, is a very interesting psalm because it's a parallel experience to what went on in this story, really. I mean, you can read it, and it's like it would apply to these men and probably applies to many of us. But at the end of the psalm, this might be perhaps what this man is saying. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God. I will give thanks to you forever. But most importantly for us to notice about the man who returns in our story is that he worships God through Jesus as the Christ, because that's what Luke wants us to understand he's doing, because Jesus is the Christ. And Luke emphatically ends the story at this point with the sentence, and he was a Samaritan. You see, these are the kind of people that have generally been responding to Jesus throughout his 2.5 years of ministry. They're the unexpected ones, if you will, not the Jews who you would expect would respond. But it's also one of Luke's sub-themes in his gospel. His whole account is that the inclusion of the Gentiles, of all the peoples that would eventually be brought in, some from every tribe and people and nation. And in fact, the Samaritan mission itself would actually just take off in a matter of months after Jesus was dead and resurrected and Pentecost comes. It wouldn't be much longer, and many would start ministering to the Samaritans and then to the ends of the earth. But notice above everything here that a general thanks toward God like the nine is not sufficient. I mean, I'm sure they were thankful when they were healed, and they probably said that to the priests maybe, and maybe to the families. But the general thanks isn't sufficient. What's required is a wholehearted glorifying of God, and that has to be through Jesus as the Lord. He's the one who healed them. This is the teaching of Luke. These are what Jesus' actions have been here in this passage and testify to. And so we come to the greatest mercy of all given to this one, salvation, in verses 17 to 19. So then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you." So Jesus asks 3 rhetorical questions at the end here, intended to teach everybody who's watching this episode, even those of us who are listening and reading, as Luke tells the story. The first question is, were there not 10 cleansed? Now, Jesus can count, I assure you. And so the answer, of course, is yes. He acts surprised. He draws the listener's attention to this fact that it really is amazing, isn't it, that there were 10 cleansed and they're not all there right now? He did a great miracle in their lives. So his next question literally in the Greek is, but the 9, where? It's a question that passes judgment as he asks it. We know where they should be. Jesus might even be implying that, well, they went to the priest, but they never went to God. Because they took God's mercy for granted and they didn't honor his Messiah, who's the one who healed them. The third question, was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? This is sarcasm against his own people, the Jews. The only one who seems to have any true religious sensibility about him happens to be this pagan, this Samaritan, who now turns out to be a true believer in God. You know, John Calvin was a 16th century pastor in Geneva, and he astutely comments on the so-called faith of many. He says it's too common a disease that when we are urged by strong necessity and when the Lord himself prompts us by a secret movement of the Spirit, that we seek God. But when we've obtained our wishes, ungrateful forgetfulness swallows up that feeling of piety. Well, Jesus then sends the Samaritan on his way with the typical words, "Go, your faith has saved you," or "Go, your faith has made you well," whichever translation, both are fine. We should leave this passage of Scripture understanding that all 10 of them received the gift of healing from leprosy, but only one, the Samaritan, received the best gift of all, salvation. You see, those who respond properly to God's mercy in their lives through Jesus Christ receive salvation. I mean, this story teaches us that it's faith alone in Jesus as the Christ that truly brings a person salvation. Have you put your faith in Jesus as the Christ, your Savior, by the cross, his cross and resurrection? See, those of us who have, we see ourselves in the Samaritan, don't we? Because we do exactly what the Samaritan did. We constantly give praise to God through Jesus Christ in gratitude, not only for our salvation, but for all of his general mercies in our life. Well, there are 3 more applications I want to draw to our attention as we finish. First is, Jesus still responds to calls for mercy from heaven, and he still expects faith in him as the proper response. Perhaps there are some of us here this morning that need to return and give glory to God in Christ. And again, let me encourage us all as disciples of Jesus to pray with the unconverted and to pray with them and for them, for God to actually act mercifully in their life even before he saves them. God is really a generous God. And people need to know he's a generous God, and they need to see that he's a generous God. And the ones who respond to this kind of ministry, if you perform it, and this perspective are quite interesting. And then it's not uncommon, actually, for many of them to come to a true God-glorifying faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, almost everyone has cried out to God and received mercy from him at some point in their life. But people don't tend to think in terms of the Samaritan to actually go back and give exuberant praise and to find out who this God really is. Most just give a general thanks and move on with their lives. So challenge people on this. And their response, especially if you know them, and especially if you know their situation of relief was recent. It's yet another way to begin what might turn out to be a very spiritually profitable conversation. It obliges people to look back and see their ingratitude and hopefully also their need for true faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, you know, don't let people abscond with God's mercies without an engaging gospel conversation. Don't let people abscond with God's mercies without an engaging gospel conversation. You know the God who worked in their lives, whatever story they tell you. That's the disciples' role. And that's what Luke is even doing with his passage this morning. The second application is that there really is a legitimate parallel between leprosy and sin, which you've often heard mentioned probably in various sermons. The connection is not made clearly in Luke 17, but the connection is made clearly in Luke 5 when we had the first healing by Jesus of a man with leprosy. So it goes like this, right? We're all lepers in a spiritual sense. If we can only see ourselves as we truly are spiritually. I mean, leprosy was a horrific, dreaded disease, and it's a visible expression of the wretchedness of sin, and there are probably many other diseases that would do just as well in making that known to us. But leprosy is a very good picture of being totally infected with sin, unable to do anything about your corruption, and living under God's judgment. You're left alive, but you're really dead. So when we think of leprosy, let us not just think of some ancient disease or some disease in far-off places in Asia, but let's think about ourselves. It's a very accurate portrayal of our natural state of sinfulness. And then the hope is that when we see ourselves for who we truly are, and we see Jesus for how truly willing he is to cleanse, we cry out to him and plead for mercy to cleanse our soul from sin and find that he does it. Jesus cleanses us of the leprosy of sin, inside and out, restoring us to wholeness and to a true community. But perhaps the most basic application of Luke 17 is that we as disciples should be more like the Samaritan, right? Thankful and full of praise. Alexander McLaren was a 19th century Baptist minister in Scotland. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, one of my favorites. And he commented on this passage in a sermon he entitled, Where Are the Nine? He says, we increase the sweetness of our gifts by thankfulness for them. When we taste them twice, when we ruminate on them in gratitude. Both in regard to earthly and spiritual blessings, we're all sinners by unthankfulness, and we lose much thereby. Let's read that part of it again. We increase the sweetness of our gifts by thankfulness for them. We taste them twice when we ruminate on them in gratitude. But we really lose out if we don't. So how do we do this? You know, it's by meditating on the gifts of that we've received from God for mercy and actually offering thankfulness in prayer. So when God answers our prayer, you know, we all, I'm sure, give great thanks to God. Well, then you can go back, you know, next week and you can think about it again. And you can meditate on what a great salvation that was and pray about it again and give thanks again. And then, you know, you can do it the next week. And you can constantly be doing it. That's what we're to be doing. That's what makes us become a model of a people that are thankful, giving glory to God all the time through Jesus Christ for our great blessings in our lives, as well as the greatest blessing of all, that is salvation. So let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do praise you as our master, that you indeed are the Lord from heaven who's come to earth to save us, to heal our lives, and to bring us eternal salvation. And that you reign from heaven and you'll return in great glory and power to be the one that will be lifted up and praised for all eternity. We pray this morning for all of us here that you would increase our thankfulness and that you would cause us to be a people that are just very attractive in the way we give you praise and thanks for your mercies in our lives, and that we would lead others to understand and accept the same. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake.